Well, as Pastor Skeffer announced, this is the third class in our series entitled Dispensationalism 101, An Examination and Critique. And let me begin the class with an apology and an appeal. After the class 2 weeks ago, I think that I managed to leave a lot of people scratching their heads. I mean, there was so much material and there was so many points that I'm sure it made it difficult for you to follow, and perhaps the crucial point of the whole lesson became somewhat obscured. You know, it's not going to be of much value if I deliver a lot of information and lose you in the process. There are two large challenges for me in attempting to teach this material, and one is the nature and the difficulty of the subject matter. It is a complex theological system, and while there are enormous practical aspects to this system, initially it does require a lot of headwork in thinking through the theological concepts. You know, it's not like dealing with one particular issue. For instance, if you consider the difference between Reformed Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, what separates us is mainly one issue. And yes, we do see things a little differently with regard to church government, but mainly it's baptism. Our respective confessions are almost identical, and they feel comfortable coming to our conferences. And who is there among us who would not relish an opportunity to hear Pastor Ted Donnelly? Well, that's not the way it is between dispensationalists and those of us in the Reformed community. What separates us is much larger than one or two particular issues. What separates us is our interpretive framework for understanding the whole of God's revelation. Now, if someone were to ask me why I'm not a Reformed Presbyterian, I would simply answer, I don't believe the New Testament supports a paedo-baptist position. But if, on the other hand, someone were to ask me why I'm not a dispensationalist, I would not answer because I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, which I don't. My reason would be much, much larger than any particular millennial position. I would answer the question by saying, because I believe the whole foundation for interpreting the Bible is unbiblical and has some disastrous consequences. And the second challenge has to do with the individual teaching the class, namely me. And not being accustomed to teach, I do have a tendency to go too fast and to put too much on the table, which is why I'm asking for your help. As I progress through the content in any given class, if there's a term you don't understand, or if I say some things that aren't clear, then please stop me right then and there and ask for an explanation or clarification. Now, that's the only way that I'll know if we're all on the same page. If you don't ask for any clarifications, I'm going to assume that you're following what I'm saying. Now, if someone has observations or comments, then perhaps it would be better to save those to the end of the class, so at least we're able to get through the material prepared for a particular class. And if the material just gets too heavy and you get bogged down, I have a backup plan. I'm going to ask Wallace to come up here for about 5 minutes. Now that we have discovered his hidden talent, that should break the ice. Before we take up this second major essential characteristic, let's just briefly review and summarize the lesson 2 weeks ago, just to be sure we're all together. 2 weeks ago, I made the statement, what divides dispensational theologians and covenant theologians at the core is not an issue of eschatology. Rather, it's an issue of hermeneutics. And by the way, out of all the words that were thrown at you 2 weeks ago, those two words were the most important words, and those two words you should all be familiar with. So, did everyone understand that statement? Is that statement unclear to anybody? What divides, it's unclear.
Hermeneutics, right. I forgot what it was. Can you just give me the definition?
I'll give you the definition that I have here. Hermeneutics is the branch of theology which defines the rules by which we can accurately interpret or explain a text. So, Eschatology is not what divides us at the core. You've got Reformed theologians. Most Reformed theologians are amillennial, but not all. Francis Schaeffer was historic pre-mill. Marcellus Kick and Dr. Lorraine Bentner were post-millennial. And yet we can subscribe to the same confessions. That does not divide us at the core. Eschatology does not divide us at the core. What divides us at the core is hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible. That was the main point. And once we're all agreed on our basic fundamental controversy with dispensationalism is a matter of hermeneutics, then the logical question becomes, well, what are the essential characteristics or the distinguishing features of this particular theological system? Or we can ask it this way, what is the interpretive grid by which dispensationalists understand their Bibles different from the way we do? And that brings us to Roman numeral 3 in our outline of the series. And as you can see in your handouts, I gave you the general outline for the whole series. And then last week, we began to take up Roman numeral 3, essential characteristics which form the theological foundation for the system. Now, one of the most helpful lectures I've heard that has helped me to somewhat understand the system was a single lecture Pastor Martin gave many, many years ago. And I'm not sure, but I think the lecture might have been given in the academy. But in that lecture, he gave three foundational elements that are also listed in your outline. Now, beyond these three foundational elements, I really don't remember much else about the lecture, but these three points were just indelibly etched on my mind, and it has been these three points which helped me to connect the dots in understanding the system. And those three elements are a strict literalism in handling the language of the Bible, a rigid structuring of the epochs of the Bible, and a radical separation of the redemptive communities of the Bible, namely this dichotomy between Israel and the church. And then last week, or 2 weeks ago, we took up the first of those three elements, strict literalism in handling the language of the Bible. Now, when you hear that, strict literalism in handling the language of the Bible, you know, a question might come to your mind, well, don't we take the Bible literally? I mean, when we read Genesis 1 through 11, don't we believe that we have in those chapters a literal description of the creation? Don't we believe in a literal six-day creation week? Don't we believe in a literal Garden of Eden with a literal Adam and a literal Eve who radically altered the condition of the whole created order and the human race by the means of a literal fall? I mean, don't we believe that literally? So what's the problem? You know, how do dispensationalists and covenant theologians differ on what we understand when we say we take the Bible literally? Well, Professor Ryrie is going to tell us exactly where we differ. And I reprinted those quotes of his. I thought that might be helpful. Professor Ryrie said, from his book Dispensationalism Today, consistent literalism is the basis for dispensationalism. And since literalism is the logical and obvious principle of interpretation, dispensationalism is more than justified. Well, that's not specific enough. We need to ask Professor Ryrie, well, what do you mean, Professor Ryrie, when you say consistent literalism? And again, he's been very accommodating because he's told us exactly what he means. Literalism as a principle of interpretation is that which gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. And then he gives three reasons to support his proposition. One, the purpose and rules of language demand a literal interpretation. Logic demands a literal interpretation. And again, he's using the word logic not in a formal philosophical sense having to deal with the law of non-contradiction. He just means rationally, common sense. And third, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the advent of Christ. Now, whenever we are engaged in theological controversy, it's absolutely essential that we be clear on the definition of words. A knowledgeable Roman Catholic will affirm a belief in justification by faith. And some will go as far as saying justification by faith alone. But Rome does not mean the same thing as we mean in the use of those words. And likewise, when Professor Ryrie uses the word literal, he, as well as other dispensationalists, is using the word with an added emphasis that goes beyond just interpreting the words literally. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago, I said that dispensationalists use the words allegorically and figuratively as totally synonymous terms, and they're not. We took the time to explain the difference. I'm not going to back over that ground again. Well, they do the same things with the words literal and univocal. And in case you forgot, the word univocal simply means a word or term having the same meaning. When you apply a word, a descriptive word univocally, you're keeping the same meaning of that term throughout the whole document or what, you know, book or whatever context you're using that word. And that's what strict literalism means to the dispensationalist. And it is strictly applied when it comes to Old Testament prophecy concerning the Jews as a people and Israel as a national entity. And the person who has defined that for dispensationalists is Mr. Scofield. And this is taken from the 1917 edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. And there Mr. Scofield says, there, and he's referring to Old Testament prophecy, we reach the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment. Not one instance exists of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem, Israel always Israel, Zion always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. And when Professor Ryrie says, in the progress of revelation, there has been no change in the meaning of these words, and they are kept distinct, we believe he's wrong. And we would take issue with him, not based on our own theological presuppositions, but because the Bible will not allow him to universally apply such a rule. For example, in John 2:19, and Earl made reference to this in last week's sermon, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, Ryrie's rules of language and logic would have concluded precisely what the Jewish leaders concluded when they responded indignantly, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. And notice something. It was those very same literalists who were found blaspheming Jesus while he was on the cross, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You see, those Pharisees could qualify as good dispensationalists because they were interpreting Christ's words according to Ryrie's rules. And brethren, there are times when strict literalism can actually become an obstacle to understanding the true sense of what is being said, and thereby lead to some very serious errors. Consider what Jesus says in John 6:53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, according to Professor Ryrie, rules of language and rules of logic would demand words mean exactly what they say. But it is the strict application of this rigid literal principle that has led to the abominable Romish doctrine of transubstantiation, which is that in the Mass, the wafer actually becomes the literal body and the wine, the literal blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more example from the Old Testament, and then we're going to move on to point number two. When the Lord says, or when God says in Jeremiah 31:31 that he is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And remember, these are the two words that never change. Ryrie's rules of language and logic, again, would demand that the house of Israel means house of Israel, house of Judah means house of Judah. But when we come to Hebrews chapters 8 and 10, what do we find? Well, those very same passages are applied to the church in the New Covenant age. Brethren, as important as rules of language and logic are, we must not impose them on Scripture. But as our confession says, we must let Scripture interpret itself. Now, those are two very important passages, and we're going to look at those two passages in depth in a future class. But just knowing what you know about those two passages, I'm sure the question immediately comes to mind, well, what do dispensationalists do with such passages? How do they explain the fact that New Testament writers often apply Old Testament prophetic passages different than they do? Well, obviously, I do not know all what dispensationalists say about such passages. But what I do know is that here, dispensationalists invoke another hermeneutic. They have another rule of interpretation. In the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, which is really the Dictionary of Dispensational Theology, on page 203, it says, Israelology, and by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, you don't hear that term in covenant theology. Israelology, you'll find, is a word that's used in dispensational theology. In fact, there's a major book by a prominent dispensationalist that has written a book titled Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. Well, this is the rule taken from page 203. Israelology insists that one not read the New Testament back into the Old. Now, if you want to talk about a flawed rule of interpretation, since when does the antitype not define the type? Since when does the clear not explain the shadow? Hebrews chapter 1 begins with the words, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. Jonathan Edwards was correct in saying, the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. The 16th century reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and others, explicitly repudiated all allegorical forms of interpretation employed by the Roman Catholic Church, because their guiding principle was summed up in the Latin catchphrase, Scriptura, Scripturae, Interpres, which I put on your handout, which means Scripture interprets Scripture. So that principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture has been the guiding principle in Reformed theology down to the present day. It's the principle by which this church subscribes in our own confession, and it's the principle by which we live. Now, one last detail before we go to the next point. I would like to try in 1 or 2 minutes' time to distill the whole of the lesson 2 weeks ago into one very important concept. And if you understand this, then you've got what the last class was all about. Strict literalism in handling the language of the Bible to the dispensationalist means this. When God in the Old Testament makes a promise to a literal, physical individual and his descendants, as he did with Abraham, and when God makes a promise concerning a literal, physical nation, such as Israel, then the fulfillment of those promises must be realized in the literal, physical descendants to whom the promise was made, and the literal physical nation to whom the promise was made. To do otherwise would, in the words of John Walvoord, be guilty of 3 things. Exegetical fraud, making God guilty of deception, and a tacit denial of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. In other words, when God makes promises concerning Abraham and his descendants and to Israel as a nation, those promises and those prophecies may never be applied to the church, nor may they ever be applied to Christians. And there it is. That's the foundational principle upon which the whole system is built. And we can get into lengthy and detailed discussions about various aspects of the complex system, but in the end, it all comes back to this bedrock foundational principle articulated by Mr. Schofield. And that's the nerve center of the whole system. All right. We all together? on that? Anybody unclear? Okay. Well, we're going to move on to the second major essential characteristic, that being a rigid structuring of the epochs of the Bible. And again, let's begin with a definition. Epoch, meaning periods of time marked off by notable events or periods of time marked off by significant developments, either for good or for bad. And again, as I did in the last class, before making any attempt to critique their position, I want to set before you what their position is as best as I understand it. And I will be quoting heavily from dispensational sources so as to establish in your own mind that I'm not setting up a straw man here. Lewis Berry Schaefer says, "The Bible may be apportioned into well-defined periods, and these periods are clearly separated, and the recognition of their divisions," and there's that word, "the recognition of their divisions constitutes one of the most important factors in the true interpretation of the Scriptures." A statement of belief in a dispensational catalog states that the dispensations are chronologically successive and therefore must not be intermingled. And it's not just because they're chronologically successive. There's another factor which I'll explain when we get to the critique as to why these dispensations cannot be intermingled. Hal Lindsey says in his book, The Rapture, "Without an understanding and recognition of these various economies, it is virtually impossible to interpret and harmonize the various stages of progressive revelation and the distinguishable responsibilities under which man has been tested before God." Again, let's begin with a definition, and I've reprinted this in your outline. What exactly is a dispensation according to the dispensationalists? The Scofield Bible says, "A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation to the will of God." Lewis Berry Schaefer says, speaking of these various dispensations, "Man's relation to God is not the same in every age. It has been necessary to bring fallen man into divine testing. Every dispensation, therefore, begins with man divinely placed in a new position of privilege and responsibility, and closes with the future of man resulting in a righteous judgment from God. While there are certain abiding facts, such as the holy character of God, which are of necessity the same in every age, there are varying instructions and responsibilities which are, as to their application, limited to a given period. A dispensation is more or less marked off by the new divine appointment and responsibilities with which it begins, and by the divine judgments with which it ends." Hal Lindsey almost says exactly the same thing in his book. He says, "Each one of the various dispensations or economies that are distinguishable in the Bible begins with a new revelation from God to man. The new revelation contains both responsibilities of how man is to relate to God and promises which enable to man to perform them. Then there's a period of testing in these new revelations. Each economy reveals human failure to appropriate both the blessings and obey the revealed responsibilities. Each economy ends with a distinct divine judgment upon man for his failure, and then a new economy, a new dispensation is introduced." So, you've probably picked this up already. There are four distinctive elements in each dispensation. There's the specific revelation. There's the period of testing. There is the failure to appropriate the blessings and obey the responsibilities. And then there's the divine judgment. And following the divine judgment, God ushers in a new dispensation with a whole new set of terms as to how man is to relate to God. Now, what are the dispensations? Generally speaking, the seven listed in the Scofield Bible have been the accepted standard with only minor variations. And my wife has worked hard to reprint what you have there from Hal Lindsey's book. And she also put this together for me. It's not high enough, so perhaps most of you can see it, but some of you who are close here will be able to see it. It's essentially the same one that you have in your outline there. But that gives you kind of the picture. That's almost an identical representation of what Hal Lindsey has in his book. So these are the seven dispensations: the dispensation of innocence or freedom, the dispensation of conscience or self-determination, the dispensation of civil government, the dispensation of promise, or it's otherwise called patriarchal rule, the dispensation of law, of grace, and the kingdom or the millennial kingdom. This is the framework for how the dispensationalist understands his Bible. And I'm just going to go briefly through each one of these from their perspective without any critique. And again, my reason for doing that is before making any attempt to analyze and evaluate, I want us to at least have some overall picture in our minds as to how the dispensationalist understands this framework for explaining redemptive history. All right, so we'll begin at the first one, the dispensation of innocence. This is Adam in his pre-fallen state. Dr. Ryrie doesn't particularly like the term innocence because he says it's too neutral. Adam's nature consisted of much more than just the absence of guilt. Adam possessed a real positive righteousness, which was the basis of his right relationship with the God who made him. And to that we would agree with Professor Ryrie. Adam did not come into existence with a sin nature, and therefore his mind and his heart were not captive to the principle of sin. Again, we would agree with Professor Ryrie. And that's why some dispensationalists prefer to call this period the dispensation of freedom. Adam was truly free. We have all heard Pastor Skeffer refer to Augustine's fourfold distinction of man's ability or lack thereof in reference to sin. You've heard these Latin terms from the pulpit a few times. Posse pecare. Posse means the ability. Pecare is sin. Posse pecare means the ability to sin. Adam in his pre-fall state possessed that. The posse non pecare, the ability not to sin. Adam possessed that in his pre-fall state. The non posse non pecare, that's a double negative, is the inability to not sin. Not being able to not sin. That's post-fall man. After the fall, everybody, all men, all Adam's progeny possess the non posse non pecare. The glorified man, when we get to heaven, we will then have the non posse pecare, the inability to sin. We will no longer have the ability to sin when we get to heaven. Now, amidst all the blessings and privileges, Adam had one negative commandment to obey. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed the test, and judgment was pronounced on him, his wife, the earth, and all of his progeny to follow. Now, the scriptural boundaries for this dispensation, and I want you to write those down because I'm going to ask you a question about them when we get to the critique. And these scriptural boundaries are Professor Ryrie's. This comes from his book, Dispensationalism Today, are Genesis 1:28 through Genesis 3:6. Those are the boundaries for the dispensation of innocence or freedom. Secondly, the dispensation of conscience or self-determination. According to their view, after the fall, something catastrophically happened to man's conscience. It was awakened in a most awful way, and now their eyes were open. So man suddenly knew good from evil experientially, and knowing good from evil put man in a new position of having to make daily moral choices. Dr. Ryrie says, "The title does not imply that man had no conscience before this time. It simply means that this was the principal way God governed mankind during this economy. And obedience to the dictates of conscience was man's chief stewardship and responsibility." Hal Lindsey said, "In this economy, man was to recognize his need of forgiveness as well as understand how he was to live for God by the witness of his conscience. During this period, man's approach to God still had to be through sacrifice, But in terms of how God governed mankind in this economy, it was through the inner prompting of his conscience. And Lindsay goes on to say that it wasn't long before man discovered the age-old art of rationalization. He soon made black, white, white, black, and everything some sort of shade of gray. In a relatively short period of time, the whole of mankind continued to degenerate. And in Genesis 6:5, we have God's assessment of how far down man had sunk. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This economy ended in a dismal failure, and divine judgment for this was accomplished by the flood. The scriptural boundaries for this dispensation are Genesis 4:1 through Genesis 8:14. Then we come to the dispensation of civil government. The principal figure in this economy was Noah. The distinctive element in this new revelation was capital punishment. And Ryrie says that this giving one man the right to take another man's life constitutes the basis for human or civil government. Lindsay states that man used this civil government to bring all people subject to a false religion. Divine judgment was pronounced by God's confusing the language, and this dispensation comes to an end. The scriptural references for this dispensation are Genesis 8:15 through Genesis 11:9. Then we come to the fourth one, the dispensation of promise or patriarchal rule. Hal Lindsey said that this economy was characterized by a people and a promise. And according to Ryrie, until this period, all mankind had to be directly subject to God's governing principles. But now, God marked out one family, one nation, and made them a representative test for all. The specific responsibility of the patriarchs was simply to believe and serve God. And it's important to underscore that during this period, there is no law. All right? The patriarchs were to simply believe. What were they to believe? The promise. And what was the promise? According to the dispensationalists, God's promise to Abraham is fourfold in nature. Okay? There are four elements to God's promise. The promise of a nation, right? The promise of a land, a specific piece of real estate. Third, the promise that Abraham's physical earthly descendants would be preserved as a national entity. And fourth, the promise of blessing that would come to the whole world through Abraham's physical descendants, Abraham's seed. The Scofield Bible says that this promise was wholly gracious, and that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly gracious and unconditional. And the word unconditional is exceedingly important to the dispensationalist. To them, it means that God has bound himself irrevocably to fulfill this promise to Israel as Israel. In other words, the fulfillment of this promise of God to Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jews, and to the nation as a whole, was not and is not in any way dependent on them. Now, this position has a direct bearing on how one interprets the prophetical statements surrounding Israel. Both Ryrie and Lindsay agree that one of the most dangerous effects of amillennialism, again, which may be the dominant eschatological position among covenant theologians, is that it makes God guilty of not keeping his promises to Abraham and to his descendants. And another very important element relating to this economy that is, for all practical purposes, it is here that the dispensationalist begins his prophetic clock. And I'll say more about that later, but that's very, very important. All right then, what did happen to the physical descendants of Abraham during this period? As we all know, they did not continue in appropriating the blessings of the promise, and they most certainly did not continue in faithfully serving their God. This resulted in their 400-year bondage in Egypt, from which God mercifully brought them out through Moses. Now, one might think that this 400-year captivity was the divine judgment that would have brought this economy to an end, but not so. After the exodus from Egypt, following the plagues, the Jews made their way under the leadership of Moses to the wilderness of Sinai. And while in the wilderness of Sinai, Mr. Scofield says, and these are his exact words, God proposed to them the covenant of law. Did you get that? God proposed to them the covenant of the law. Now, Webster defines proposed as to offer for consideration. So is that what God did? And Scofield goes on to say regarding Israel's response, instead of pleading for a continued relation of grace, they presumptuously answered, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Hal Lindsey says this, and I quote, I believe with many other theologians that had Israelites refused this offer of a law relationship and instead asked to remain under the gracious economy of promise, which depended upon God answering faith, that the Lord would not have forced the change. But instead, the people reacted with human pride and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is what brought that dispensation to an end. The Scofield Bible says, the dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. Grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, provided a sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. This departure on the part of the Israelites from living under promise to living under a law arrangement is viewed by the dispensationalists as being retrogressive rather than progressive. So as you might imagine, it is extremely difficult to restrain myself from commenting on this explanation of what happened at Sinai. But I don't want to get bogged down at this point, so we're going to move on to the next one. The scriptural limits for this period are Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 18:27, where we come to the next dispensation, the dispensation of law. Now, the fact that God is dealing with the same people in both dispensations is not problematic. Ryrie says, what determines the distinguishability of the two dispensations is simply the two different bases upon which God dealt with them. One period, God exclusively deals with Israel on the basis of promise, and the following one on the basis of law. And here again, the dispensationalists so sharply distinguish between promise and law that they radically divide them into separate watertight compartments. And remember we talked about we need to make distinctions, but when you push a distinction too far, you get a separation and then all kinds of things happen. Can we make a distinction between law and grace? Sure we can. But when you push them to that point, you separate them and put them in watertight compartments, some very bad things happen when you do that. So under this dispensation, the people were responsible to do all the revealed law. Remember in Exodus 19:8, it says, then the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Needless to say, they failed miserably. And as a result, God brought many judgments upon them during this period, such as the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. However, none of those judgments was intended to be climactic in the sense of bringing this dispensation to an end. Now, this is where it gets a little more complicated. Actually, again, the whole system is very complicated thing. When the second person of the Trinity took upon himself human flesh and entered the world, Israel was still under the dispensation of law. All right. The dispensation of law goes all the way from Exodus 19:1 through Acts 26. That whole period is the dispensation of law. According to classical dispensationalists, when Jesus came on the scene, he came first and foremost to offer the physical descendants of Abraham the long-awaited messianic kingdom. And what was that kingdom? Arnold Gabelline says this, what then is the gospel of the kingdom? As we learn in the beginning of the gospel of Matthew, The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the promised kingdom of the Old Testament was about to be established with the manifestation of the king. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, when Jesus came, he made a bona fide offer of the kingdom and power to the people of Israel. Lewis Sperry Schaefer writes the following: the kingdom was announced by John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles. The gospel of the kingdom and the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand consisted of a legitimate offer to Israel of the promised earthly Davidic kingdom designed particularly for Israel. However, the Jewish nation rejected their king and with him the kingdom. All right, so what we're talking about here is an earthly fulfillment of the Davidic millennial kingdom, which is a reinstatement of Jewish national supremacy with King Jesus reigning at Jerusalem. Now, sadly and tragically, for the second time, Israel makes another colossal blunder. Instead of accepting Jesus' offer, they rejected it, and Hal Lindsey says that rejection caused God to set aside Israel temporarily and to suspend that economy temporarily. And again, the keywords are temporarily suspend, not end. And I might add, the rejection of the offer of the kingdom on the part of the Jews altered the intended purpose for which Jesus entered this world. Instead of putting Christ on a path toward a throne, their rejection put him on a path toward a cross. Now, there are some dispensationalists who are very bold in declaring exactly what path Jesus himself was self-consciously on when he began his ministry. Clarence Larkin, and Junius mentioned Clarence Larkin a little earlier, Clarence Larkin, a well-known dispensationalist in describing the ministry of John the Baptist as a forerunner to Christ, said this: prepare the way of the Lord for what? Not for the cross, but for the kingdom. S.D. Gordon, from his book Quiet Talks About Jesus, said, it can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God has a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from sin and its effect. Now, no doubt, there are dispensationalists who would not go as far as these authors in what they have said. But these statements are not at all inconsistent with classical dispensational thought. And these statements raise many questions, which I don't want to get into until after we have worked through the timeline.
All right. Acts
20,
verse 6, or
Acts
20, verse 6?
Acts 1, verse 26.
Oh, Acts 1.
I'm sorry.
Just go through from the very first one, Innocence, what the references are for all these, because I messed up somewhere I didn't hear.
All right.
You got them all?
Yep. All right. Now, in the dispensation of grace, the scriptural limits are Acts 2, verse 1, through Revelation 3:22. All right? The church under grace, this dispensation of grace, goes all the way from Acts 2, verse 1, through Revelation 3:22. Now, keep in mind now, as I've said, the dispensation of law has not yet come to an end. It has just temporarily been on hold. Under this dispensation, this is the church age, the dispensation of grace, God no longer has a focus of working with the Jews. But now, with Israel temporarily set aside, God is now working with the whole Gentile world. He's working with everyone else. Now, the only responsibility placed on man during this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, is that he accepts the free gift of God's righteousness, which is offered to all. It's important to note that the individual's relationship, to the law of God during this period. All right. Hal Lindsey says, because Jesus satisfied all the demands of the law against us and then paid its ultimate penalty of death in our place, God can now remove us completely from under the law's demands. Now, Is it legitimate to make a distinction again between law and grace? Absolutely it is. Of course it is. But here again comes this radical separation. The dispensationalist puts law and grace into mutually exclusive categories, and never the twain shall meet. Instead of seeing law and grace as two sides of the same coin, they see two entirely separate coins, one belonging to one period and the other belonging to the other period. Now, having removed the law, there's an implication for that. Having removed the law completely, obedience as a required element is also removed, leaving man's only responsibility to accept the free gift. And this, of course, raises the whole question of lordship salvation, which we won't get into at this time. So what happens to the church in this dispensation of grace? Well, according to the dispensationalist, man fails miserably under this dispensation also. And it ends with the onset of the Great Tribulation. Hal Lindsey says that even with such a heaven-high privilege, that the Bible predicts that the church will fail, and all but a believing remnant will fall away from the faith. In his book, The Rapture, Lindsey uses the term church in a dual sense. The believing remnant is referred to as the church, and organized Christendom is also referred to as the church. It is the whole of organized Christendom that will apostatize at the end of the dispensation of grace. Lindsey goes on to say, this dispensation began in a unique way and will end in a unique way. It began with the advent of the Holy Spirit. It will end with evacuation. The Lord Himself will evacuate the church so that the final 7 years allotted to Israel under the law in Daniel's prophecy can be fulfilled. So before the Great Tribulation begins, Christ comes back secretly to remove the believing remnant from the world scene. And the scriptural limits for the great seven-year tribulation are Revelation 1 through Revelation 19 through 21. Now, once the church is removed, then God can go back to working with Israel again. And the tribulation period, according to Lindsey, is really the completion of the dispensation of law. All right? Hence, you can see why the church is just called a parenthesis in the total outworking in the purpose of God. So you have the dispensation of law. Here's the parenthesis after the Jews rejected Christ as offering giving them this bona fide offer of a kingdom. The Jews were temporarily set aside. Now God is working with the whole Gentile world. We have this dispensation of the church age. When Christ comes back and secretly raptures the church out, then back here is completed over here. The dispensation, this really represents the continuation of the dispensation of law. Now, according to dispensationalists, Revelations chapter 4 through 19 describe the seven-year tribulation period. It's important to note that a gospel will be preached during this period. During the seven-year tribulation period, a gospel will be preached. But it won't be the gospel of grace. It will be the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of grace was preached during the previous dispensation, the church age. And one dispensational writer says, an elect remnant of Israel, numbering 144,000, and that's a univocal application of that number, exactly 140, survives the tribulation to become the kingdom to which Christ returns after the 7 years. Following the seven-year tribulation period, Christ returns for the second time to usher in his millennial kingdom promised to Abraham and his earthly descendants. And Hal Lindsey says that only believers will enter this kingdom. Satan will be bound for a literal 1,000 years. Jesus the Messiah will rule the whole earth and set the atmosphere for the whole system with righteousness. And with all these blessings, man will be expected to live out the standards of King Messiah as described in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are three important elements that we should take note of from Mr. Lindsey's statement. First, he says that only believers will enter this kingdom. He does not specifically say that only Jewish believers will enter the kingdom, but presumably that's what he means. The Gentile church was raptured from the earth 7 years prior and to the second advent, and now is in heaven. From his book, Things to Come, J. Dwight Pentecost asserts that at the second advent, the church will be transferred from heaven to the city in the air over the earth, thus maintaining the distinction between the two redemptive communities. Secondly, notice it is here that Christ assumes his kingship, not at the ascension. It's here that he assumes his kingship. Now, the third thing to notice in that statement of Lindsay is to notice where the Sermon on the Mount is applicable. It's not to us in the church age, but those living in the millennial kingdom age. That's where Christ is king. That's where they are to live out the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, once you have a king, you have law, and then you have obedience. All right. And then toward the end of that 1,000-year period, there will arise a rebellion as God releases Satan for a short season. And that rebellion, however, will be crushed by swift direct action from God. And following that, there will be the great white throne judgment into eternity. Dr. Old Palmer Robertson has an excellent chapter in his book, Christ of the Covenants, entitled, What Divides Scripture? Covenants or Dispensations? Now, if what I have just said is true, then in one sense, we really could pass over any analysis of the seven dispensations and go directly to that third and last most important distinguishing feature, which is the dichotomy between Israel and the church. And though we could do that, I have chosen to take some time to point out areas of inconsistency that I see in this complex interpretive arrangement. And we're not going to have time to go through this. I think my watch has stopped. What time do you have?
It's 5 to 2.
It's 5 to 2. My watch has stopped.
It's not going to start for another.
Yeah. Well. I think, let's see, before I start the critique, we won't start the critique. But the reason that I want to do a critique of the system is that, you know, even though we may not agree with it, if we saw some biblical consistency in this interpretive arrangement, you know, then there would be some compelling warrant to at least give it serious consideration. But if there are biblical inconsistencies in the way that they have put this together, then it needs to be addressed. Because I assure you that there are some very serious theological and practical consequences that are a direct result of this interpretive framework for understanding redemptive history. So that's the reason why that I've chosen to at least engage in a critique. And then what we'll do next week is that we'll briefly critique the system, pointing out areas of inconsistency and problems, and then we'll move on to the third major characteristic.